It's a great pleasure to be associated with RBC Ministries, because what you've seen today is typical. I think it's amazing. I've been doing this now for about 5 years, and that you cannot make them more happy than by taking the material. And it's pretty. Don't you think it's pretty remarkable that it's all free? You make them happy by taking it. So that's terrific. And we've just had a lovely lunch, and it's free. Keith Green, you remember that fellow used to give away all his music. He didn't have copyrights on any of his music, but they found that Christians used to turn up and take the LP records and take bundles away. It's sad, isn't it, when we take advantage of someone's generosity. So I encourage you today, don't take advantage of their generosity. Put something in the till. That's a very good thing to do. Okay, you've got a pyramid there. We're going, I thought after Mike's lecture, it'd be good to look at preparing a psalm. So the best way I can help you to do that is to tell you how I do it. But the way you prepare, the way you preach is as individual to you as your fingerprint, and the way you prepare is as individual to you as your fingerprint. Let me just tell you some of the excellent resources that are available in the Psalms. Mike mentioned this morning Spurgeon's Treasury of David. That is a wonderful, wonderful commentary by C.H. Spurgeon. The Psalms 1 to 41 by John Golden-Gay is really good, but I tell you what, if you're looking for gold, Dale Ralph Davis is working his way through the Psalms. His first book is Psalm 1 to 20, and his second book my wife just picked up this week is, I think, from Psalm 21 to 42, and I think it's called Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness, something like that. But it's wonderful books on Psalms, and so there's lots of material there that's helpful to you. I've been teaching people about preaching for 30 years. If there are two qualities that I think are essential to develop in the preacher, these are the two. One, the ability to summarise the material. One, the ability to summarise the material so that you're reducing, right? So you see it on MasterChef all the time, don't they? Reduction, reduce. And therefore, as a preacher, I'm looking to reduce the material. And two is a commitment to accommodation. I need to take what I'm saying and accommodate it to the audience. You need to do that. Broughton Knox, who was the principal at Moore College, always used to say, you don't understand the truth until you can put it in another way. When you're giving a children's talk, you need to put it in another way. You need to accommodate it to your audience, to your congregation. I'm not saying compromise it, but it's about communication, accommodation. I write on a website, presbyterian.org.au, every 3 weeks. I put a column there, and the last column I put there is called Breakfast with Dick. Maxine and I, my wife and I, had breakfast with Dick Lucas, who is now 89, and I asked him, reflect on ministry, and he gives a number of reflections there. But one of the things he says about preaching is that it's far too dense. And somehow we've got to learn to summarise and we've got to learn to accommodate. So that is at the basis of this pyramid. If you look at the pyramid, it starts out wide and comes to a peak. So all the way up we are summarising, and then we're summarising the summary. Now the other thing I want to do as a preacher, I wholeheartedly agree with Mike this morning. He's saying, what is preaching? Explanation, application of a biblical text. There's your E-A. I'll add one more thing in there. R-E-R-A. Explanation of the text is absolutely vital. I hear people today talk about the science of homiletics. Ugh. I can't stand the science of homiletics. Listen, you've got to understand the text. That's the vital, important component. Do your exegesis. Explain. R. Reflect the emotion of the text. There's emotion in all texts. You have to discover that as the preacher and reflect the emotion. So tomorrow afternoon I'm preaching on Psalm 2. It's a most emotional psalm. And then I'm doing Psalm 32. What two are you doing tomorrow, Mike?
19 and 90.
Right, so you've got to get in and reflect the emotion. And the A, so explanation, reflect the emotion, and then A is application. All right. So let's put some of that into practice. Let's start at the bottom. Psalm 24 I'm going to be preparing on, and I'm aware that I've got a limited amount of time. Psalm 24. Let's read. That's fine. Let's read the psalm. So it's a psalm of David, and it's a psalm, 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So I'm just noticing as I'm reading that it's the earth, everything and all. So it all belongs to God. Why? Verse 2, for he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the waters. So he created it. The creator is the owner. So as I'm reading through, I'm just taking note of these things. Now, by the way, if you look at my pyramid that I filled out, it looks like this, because I am a writer. I gave to three of our sons-in-law, who are all preachers, the indispensable instrument they use for preaching. One Christmas, I gave them all a really nice pencil. I gave them more than that as well. But I gave them a pencil, because I think with a pencil in my hand. And so as I'm reading this, I'm writing things down. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So who could go into the presence of God? The one with clean hands, pure heart, is not an idolater. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. Now, I just noticed there the particular activity of God there is seen as God as Saviour, not God as Shepherd, not God as Rock, but God as Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Abraham. No, it's not God of Abraham, O God of Isaac. No, it's not God of Isaac, it's God of Jacob. Why is it the God of Jacob and not the God of Isaac or the God of Abraham? Now, I just note that. That's a question. I don't know the answer to it. I'm just reading it in that way. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Very close to verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Verse 8. Who is the King of Glory? Verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord, verse 8, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is it? It is the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. So there's that parallelism, synonymous parallelism. Verse 7 is very much like verse 9. Verse 8 is very much like verse 10. But it seems to be the crescendo, the fulfillment, what we're moving towards in this psalm. All right, now, then the very first thing I'll do is in the top left-hand corner, I will work on context. Here is context. Context is vital. I'll work on context in two areas. One, how does this psalm, this book, fit into the whole Bible? How does the Psalter fit into the whole Bible? And then secondly, how does this particular Psalm 24 fit in to the Psalter? So the first one is the biblical theological context, the wider context, and the second one is how this fits into the book. So if I'm in John's Gospel, how does John fit into the canon of Scripture? If I'm in John chapter 3, secondly, how does John chapter 3 fit in with what comes before and after it in 2 and 4? Okay, Bible. Well, we know that this is part, as I said this morning, of the hymn book, the worship book, the book of liturgy, if you like, for the Old Covenant worship of the people of God. That's what it's for. It's like a prayer book. It's like a book to be sung, a hymn book. It is significant, as Mike said, that this is the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old, and that's why when both Luther and Calvin started to write their commentaries, they both had Romans and Psalms as the first two commentaries that they wrote on. And in those days, remember, you didn't know how long you were going to live. Life was uncertain. So if you're going to write a commentary through the Bible, you'll start with what you believe to be the most important books. Well, they started with Romans, Psalms. So it's a vitally important book. Now, where does this fit in the book itself? Psalm 24 comes after Psalm 23, and it comes before Psalm 25. It is a psalm of David, as in Psalm 23, which we're going to hear about later on this afternoon. It is in the first of the five books. As I read, one commentator suggests that it is a psalm of David when he has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It does seem to fit that. the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you can read the narrative of how the Ark coming to Jerusalem. The Ark is the symbol of God's presence with his people, the coming of God to his city. And therefore David not only dances before the Ark of the Lord, you remember, but he also, as a poet, sits down and he writes a psalm. He's a lyricist. And therefore his response is to write a psalm about God coming to his city. And traditionally, this was the psalm which was sung on the first day of the week, Sunday, in the temple, first thing in the morning. So it's a psalm which is designed to be read antiphonally. That is, one side of the temple would read the first line, the other side of the temple would read the second line. So we've read that in our church, where this side of the church reads line one, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and this side reads line two, the world and all who live in it. And they respond backwards and forwards like that. So that seems to be the context. So here is a time where David has been dancing before the Lord. There's a great deal of joy. All the people are there. And the psalm, the awesome presence of God, is coming to his city. So it's a big moment. Now let me summarise in my own words. Now I'll just go through. And when I summarise, I simply put down point form with verse reference. Now, when I started work, I worked for the Reserve Bank of Australia in Sydney. My role in the International Research Department was to summarise the Wall Street Journal and the London Financial Times. The Reserve Bank sent me to their training college to teach me how to summarise. And my tutor said to me, if your summary is longer than the article you're summarising, it's not a summary. Now, that's a good thing, because when I said, oh, the art of preaching is the art of summary, to someone said, well, my preacher doesn't understand the art of summary. Reduce, reduce, reduce. Second rule of summarising, you must not interpret. We're not interested what you think about the article in the Wall Street Journal. We are interested in what the article says. Now, at this point, I'm trying not to interpret. Now that's hard because I always find myself jumping to interpretation. I'm simply putting down in point form with verse reference so that it is there. That's why I put the verse reference in. So don't try and copy this down. Just follow me as I give you the summary. Point one. The earth and everything and all in it are the Lord's. Verse one. Two. Point two. He founded it and established it. Verse 2. Point 3. Who can go to God? Those with clean hands and a pure heart who are not idolaters. Verses 3 and 4. Point 4. The God of Jacob will vindicate, save and bless them. Verse 5 and 6. And then point 5. Lift up your heads, gates, that the Lord Almighty, the King of Glory, may come in. Verse 7 to 10. Now you look at that, you say, there's nothing clever about that. No, it's not, there's nothing. That's the point. It's not to be clever. It's not to be creative. It's simply to be seeking to be an accurate summation of the psalm in 5 points. And notice, you've got to leave some things out, and that's a judgment you've got to make, but some things have got to be left out. And you clump them together. Now, we come to the movements. We're moving up the pyramid, and notice the pyramid is getting narrower. We now come, the movements in the passage are summarizing the 5 points. Can we get them down to 3 major movements? Right, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown and Jill came tumbling after. Movements, movement up the hill. There was an incident on the hill and then there's a movement down the hill. 1, 2, 3. Now, preachers do that. I noticed I went and had not just breakfast with Dick Lucas, but morning tea one day with Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas is a famous English preacher. He used to come to Australia a lot. We spoke for an hour and a half. At the end of the conversation, Dick said, oh, well, now, brother, we've said 2 things. 1, 2. Now, there you go. In 2 points, he summarised a 90-minute conversation. 1, 2. So I spoke to a bloke at lunchtime. What did you talk about? Oh, we spoke about 1-2. Now you see, a journalist is like this, an editor, a sub-editor, who writes in your headlines. Summarise, reduce, reduce, reduce. Now we're reducing those 5 points to 3 movements. I look at this psalm, and it seems to me that you can put a line at the end of verse 2, a line at the end of verse 6 where there's the salah, or have a break and breathe, and then a line at the end of verse 10. So, probably what you've got is a movement, verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's, he owns because he made, verses 1 and 2, there's your first movement. Your second movement, the saving God gives access to himself, the God of Jacob saves, verses 3 to 6. And then your third movement, are the gates of the city are to be lifted up for the coming of the exalted God, verses 7 to 11. The ark's coming to the city. Are their gates big enough? Right, so first, the first one, God's ownership of the earth and everything in it, which is the basis, by the way, of all stewardship, isn't it? When we give back, because he owns everything. So he owns. Point two, it is only as we come to the saving God of Jacob, who saves by grace, that we can come into his presence. He saves, verses 3 to 6. And this great God who owns and saves graciously is coming to his city. The gates should be lifted up because he's the triumphant God who comes. Okay, now I'm coming to the dominant picture. What is the dominant picture? I'm not being creative. Psalm 1, what's the dominant picture? He is like a tree. He's like chaff. It's quite clear. What's the dominant picture here? And I used to have students who say, oh, the dominant picture is love. Love's not a picture. Love's an abstract. When I'm talking about a picture, I'm talking about something you can take a photo of. And so you might say a kiss. Right, well, there, that's a picture. You can take a photo of a kiss, but you can't take a photo of love. Now, what's going on here? The earth's ownership of God? No, that's not particularly picturesque in that sense. Salvation of God, the vindication of God? No. But there's a gate. Oh, gate. A door. That could be a picture. Yes, now, so the picture here is the gate. But the idea that the gate is not high enough. Now, I don't know what you think of Parliament House. But I remember when it was opened, we've got a photo of Maxine and our children on the top of the hill where Parliament House is built, before it was built. And I think it's very clever. I think the way Parliament House sits above the old Parliament House and goes across the lake up to the Anzac Parade, is it up to the War Memorial? It's just beautiful symmetry. And I think the way the architect has put Parliament House into the hill with the lawns going down. It's just beautiful. But the one disappointing feature of Parliament House, which always disappoints me, is the entrance. This is not grand. I expect big doors. They're not big doors. They're doors like that. This is the Federal Parliament of Australia. Why didn't we have a dirty, big entrance? But we didn't. They said, gates. I stood at St. Paul's Cathedral recently. And here it was in London. Great, dirty, big doors, 20 feet high. Her Majesty uses those. Then as I was going to St. Helens, the receptionist at St. Helens said, come on out. The Queen is going to Lloyd's of London, just across the square. So we ran over and we saw the Queen get out of her limousine. And she walked up the stair. She had a big top coat on and a big hat on. It could have been anybody. It was just a moving top coat and a moving hat. That's the Queen, she's a little lady. And imagine her coming to the gates, the doors of St. Paul's Cathedral, and they take those big wooden doors open, and here's the little Queen walking in. She's tiny, they're big. And David is saying here, here's the picture, God is big. Lift up those gates. They're not big enough. Lift them up. Because we're not talking about some minor monarch here. We're talking, verse 8, of the King of Glory, the one who is strong, the one who is mighty, the one who is mighty in battle, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Lift those gates. Lift them up. And so, therefore, if you've been to the British Museum, you'll see the gates of the city of Nineveh. Big gates. big lions in stone, big. Now, by the way, if this is the exalted picture, then I'm starting to get a picture of the emotion of the text. The emotion of the text is, this is big. This is exciting. This is sort of World Cup final stuff. It's not sort of sitting back and thinking, oh yes, oh yes. This is big. Okay, now we come. We're moving up the page. And we come to subject, complement, big idea, big question. You see, every sermon answers a question. And it is the question which the text answers. Every statement is answering a question. My name is David. What is your name? I'm 66 years of age. How old are you? I've been married 43 years. How many years have you been married? My wife and I have five children. How many children do you have? God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Question. How can I have eternal life? How can I have everlasting life? How does God love the world? Question. There is a particular problem with Sydney preaching. And I think it is a problem produced that most preachers in Sydney come from Moore College like I do. And the problem is that we dump knowledge on our congregations. In Dick Lucas's words, it is far too dense, brother. We dump knowledge. And therefore, and we turn the tap on, and 30 minutes later we turn it off. And you say to the average person, what was that all about? I've got no idea. Something about what they taught him in theological college. It was dense. It was heavy. It was a knowledge dump. Now, I'm not being critical of anybody, but me, this is the tendency. And it's the tendency of most of the evangelical preachers I hear in Sydney, in my own church, and me. Now then, how do you overcome that? You overcome that by recognising the question which the text is answering. What was he on about today? He was answering this question. And it's the question answered by the text. Now, how do we get to the question which the text is answering? It's no good coming here and preaching a sermon on how to have a happy marriage. We all want a happy marriage, but Psalm 24 may not be answering that question. Therefore, find out what is the question Psalm 24 is answering. How do you do that? I put it to you, this is the way I do it. Subject. And I put down there next to what is the passage about. That is the subject. What is this psalm about? And I try and limit myself to just a few words. In other words, I don't want to make a sentence out of this. This psalm is about God. This psalm is about the King of Glory. This psalm is about the Lord Almighty. Okay, well, most psalms are going to be about God. But in particular, the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty. Okay, that's the subject. Now I come to compliment. What does the passage say about the Lord Almighty? What does the passage say about the King of Glory? Well, it says that as creator of the universe, he owns it. It says that as the God of Jacob, he graciously saves. He saved Jacob graciously. Jacob was a deceiver who wrestled with God. And it says that he triumphs. He is the mighty God. Now that's what the psalm says. So I've got subject, I've got complement. What is the subject? What is Psalm 24 about? It's about the King of Glory. The King of Glory who is the shepherd in the previous psalm. He is the King of Glory here. He is the Lord Almighty. What does it say? It says he owns. It says he graciously saves. It says he triumphantly enters. That's what it says. And therefore I put those two things together and I say that the city gates are to be lifted high. For the Lord of Glory who owns all and rules all and graciously saves is the God of Jacob is coming. Right? So that's my big idea. I try and get it down to one sentence. Lift high the city gates. Because the one who owns all things, who is the gracious Saviour, and who is the mighty God is coming. So lift high those gates because he's coming to his city. Now, when I simply state that, I know, as Michael said, there's prophetic. It's prophetic, isn't it? You know, because it's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly city, that there is a city whose maker and builder is God. He's coming. And he's going to lead his people. He's leading us. Lift high those gates. Now, therefore, what is the big question? Now, if my statement is that the city gates are to be lifted high, for the Lord of glory who owns all things and who brings salvation is coming in, then what is the question being answered? The question is, who owns all things? Who is coming? Who rules? You look for the question you're answering. Now, okay, I've got a battle with that, and I've put the interrogative pronouns at the top of the page. What, where, why, how, who, when. You know, Rudyard Kipling's Six Faithful Men taught me everything I knew. What, where, why, when, how, and who. And I've got to look for what is the question here? What is our response to the coming of the King? How are we to lift gates high in response to God's coming to his city? Who owns all things and rules all things? Right, so I'll just keep that, and I've got to have that percolating, because I know that I'm not ready to start this sermon until I've got my big question, and my big question is going to determine how I start it, because the big question will be the point of contact that I've got to be illustrating to get into. Right, so last night when we got off the ground in Sydney, coming to Canberra, maximum thrust to get us off the ground. When we got to Canberra, maximum thrust to get us back on the ground, and in between we sort of floated down here in between. Now, therefore, I need to put maximum thrust into the introduction, maximum thrust into the conclusion, which is always going to be applicatory, and therefore the sermon just sort of floats along up here. And it takes work too, but I've got to put a lot of thought into here and a lot of thought into there. Now let's move down below the pyramid, and I now come to application. What do I do about application? Well, you can read preaching books about this, but a lot of people say, well, what does the passage teach us about God? Well, the passage teaches us about God that he's the owner, that he's the saviour, that he's the gracious God of Jacob, that he is the exalted ruler coming to his city. And of course this anticipates the coming of Christ to the heavenly Jerusalem and his coming with his people. Okay, that's good. I write all that down because all that's got potential for application. Secondly, what does it teach us about people? Because God doesn't change and we don't change. It teaches us that we are part of that which is owned by God. We are part of the everything and all. And we are like Jacob. We need salvation by grace. We need clean hands and a sense of purity to come into God's presence. Our response to his rule is to elevate him, to lift him up, maybe not with a gate or a door, but to elevate him in our lives. Okay, so that says that. Now I come to these three areas which I think are vitally important. Haddon Robinson has two. And Haddon Robinson in his preaching says that if a preacher is going to preach heresy, inevitably it's in application. That's what he says. Necessary application. He says how it must apply to everyone. Possible application, how it may apply. How it applies to you and how it may apply to me. But you do not push, he says, the possible into the level of necessary. Now let me just add something here, because I love the impossible application of the passage. For me, to add the impossible application of the passage just gives it a sharpness, and it helps me understand much more what the passage is about. The impossible application of the passage is what it cannot possibly mean. And I just thought of this when we used to go to church and we'd sit in front of three elderly ladies, and every Sunday I'd turn around to them and I'd say, what did you think of the sermon today? And very often they would hear the pastor say the opposite of what I had heard him say. Now I was concentrating and I think I was hearing him correctly, but they would never not. And I think that we overlooked the impossible application of the passage. For 26 years I preached at SNBC. My major congregation were Bible college students. I reckon half of my audience were living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. So I need, therefore, to get the impossible application of the passage. Now, what is this impossible application? Let's just keep your finger there. Come over to 1 Corinthians 6 as an example. I'll give you two examples of the impossible application. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Flee, second person plural. So it's not saying, you flee, you flee, you flee. It's saying, you all flee. So as I flee sexual immorality, my responsibility is to make sure you come with me. I'm thinking how to help you flee sexual immorality. Now, this is vitally important. Remember that Corinth was between two ports, and so it didn't have a red light district. It was a red light district. And here is this little congregation of people. And the Apostle Paul says to them, a present imperative active, you flee and keep on fleeing, all of you, from porneia. That is the word he uses. Now, this is an amazing thing. You can enter in and reflect the emotion of this, can't you? You flee, get out of here. The three reasons he gives them a doctrine of the body, he gives them a doctrine of the spirit, and he gives them a doctrine of redemption. That's why you should flee. I was at a university conference recently, and they were announcing the elective sessions for the afternoon, and one of the elective sessions was a doctrine. And this is how it was. You know what it's like when uni students are together, 300 of them? Someone said, the electives this afternoon are this, this, and a doctrine of, and there was an audible, who would want to go to a doctrine session in the afternoon? Christianity is doctrinal. Flee from pornography. I'll give you the three doctrinal reasons why you should. One, because of your body. Two, because of what we believe about the spirit. And three, because of what we believe about redemption. Now, that's why you must do it. Now, what is the impossible application? If it is to flee, the impossible application is to run to it. Take every opportunity. Hey, you don't get this every day. Grab it with both hands. Look for ways of indulging in the lie of pornography. That is the impossible application. You cannot read that passage. It's the very opposite. Yes, it is the opposite. And a lot of people listening to me are taking the impossible option and living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. Let's look at one I've been preaching in our church. I've been in dangerous days in our church lately because I've been preaching on sex and money to large Chinese congregations. When I said to the elder, I want to preach on sex, he said, Chinese people do not like talking about sex. I said, no, but there are a lot of Chinese people. And therefore, in our congregation, there's lots of young university students. If our pulpit is silent, it is a guilty silence. Now, look at wealth. Here's another sensitive area for anybody. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, what an incredible verse that is. It's a verse which begins and ends with a negative. No one can serve two masters, 6:24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. You can't serve God and you can't serve money. And you say, oh, well, I can. I'm the exception. I'm following along. I'm following God. I'm following money. But here's your problem. At one point, God will say, I'm going this way, and money will say, I'm going that way. You can't go both ways. You will either serve God and use money, or you will serve money and use God. You can't do it. And if you're sitting there this morning or this afternoon and saying, I can do both, inevitably what you're actually doing is serving money. That's the impossible application of the passage to say that I can do both. No one can. You cannot. There's that lovely little review that Dick Lucas gives as a book that's just out in London on the history of chaplaincy in the British Army. And the book talks about this man who was a gambler and a complete pagan who gets converted and goes into the chaplaincy forces and who comes into a barracks of soldiers He's a rough man, but he's a Christian man. And he says, "Rightio, you sinners, gather around here. I'm going to tell you the way to be saved." And the soldiers all stand up because he's a more senior officer. And one fellow puts his hand up and says, "Excuse me, sir, but I'm not a sinner." And so this fellow says, "What's your name?" "My name is Herbert." "Oh, Herbert, is it? Well, just a moment, Herbert, and I'll just change my Bible. It says here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I'll just write in, except Herbie." Now, what is that? That's the impossible application. That's a very helpful emphasis. If this is what I must do, what must I not do? Now, all right, so let's put those into effect at Psalm 24. Go back to Psalm 24. Let's look at necessary, possible, impossible. First, necessary. I need, if this psalm is true, we all need to recognise God's ownership, to be holy in the light of the salvation which he gives as the God of Jacob, and to live in an environment of his triumph. And therefore, there's a sense, the necessary application is to be generous in the light of God's ownership of all things, be holy in the light of God's salvation, and if you like, be calm in the light of God's triumph. That may well be the equivalent of lifting up the gates is being having a calm serenity, even when everything seems to be falling apart. Now that's necessary. How do we lift up those gates? We recognise that he is the Lord and that he will triumph and that he will vindicate his name. Now what's the impossible? The impossible application is to go the other way. I own me. I don't need clean hands and a pure heart. I don't need to be different to anyone else. It's impossible you cannot say that. And by the way, God is not the triumphant ruler. Fate rules, luck rules, chance rules. Now, there's no rhyme nor reason, this business of God triumphing. When did he triumph? He doesn't triumph in anything. I can spit on his name. Shows my effect and my triumph over him. Now, that's impossible. Now, let's look at possible. And it's possible that you get into trouble. Now, therefore, if I'm going to apply this, point one, the earth is the Lord's, therefore be generous, be a wise steward, and the saving God grants access to himself through the salvation he brings, therefore be holy, and the gates of the city are to be lifted up because of the exalted God who's in control of all things, and therefore be calm. What's the possible application of all that? Well, one thing is to recognise, I recognise God's stewardship by being generous with that which he has given to me. Goods, wealth does not add to the richness I already have in Christ. I don't need God's good gifts. I enjoy them the most because I see they're from him, but I give them away most freely. It's generosity. My father was converted in 1962. He was a 47-year-old man. My father was immediately discipled by a businessman. And I can remember my father, just picturing before he was converted, nicotine over all his fingers, brown stained fingers. I poured all his beers. I was his mate, his only son. I was his top barman. He taught me how to pour the perfect head. I can still pour a perfect head. And my father was told four things. One, Bruce, that was his name, Bruce, Christians don't drink, stop. 1962. Christians don't smoke, give it away. Christians read their Bible and pray every day. Every morning, he got up and he did it. And four, Christians tithe all their income. One-tenth. It's remarkable. Now, when I was converted, I went to college and came home and told my dad, "You're not under law anymore, we're under grace. Don't you tithe." And my father said to me, "When you give more under grace than I under law, then you come and correct me." And it's my hunch that the disciplined, generous giving of wealth to God's purposes is something that's very much in the past. Now, I'm not being legalistic about it. You can give much more than 10%. But 1 in 10 is a fairly good guide. It's like 1 in 7 for rest. It's a fairly good guide. 1 in 10. is a fairly good guide for giving. Now, therefore, what I'm saying here, in the possible application, is are we open-handed enough, recognising God's ownership of all things? And I put it to you that if we're typical Australians, we're not. We need, therefore, to be infused with God's Spirit and take these first two verses seriously. Secondly, if you look at verses 3 to 6, read them backwards. It's interesting. The generation of those who seek your face, O God of Jacob, the God who graciously saves Jacob against his deserts. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God who saves him. Therefore, he has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to an idol. And such a man, verse 3, is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Therefore, we are, in view of what God has done for us, to be wholly different people. Now, I just want to say this with particular vigour to myself. I find that my fallback position is often to tell the congregation what they should do. And I tell you, if you're ever in a Chinese congregation, they love it. Just tell us what to do. 10 rules, right? Tell me the 10. I'll keep them. Easiest thing in the world. See, this is what you're to do. Give a tenth. From now on, give a tenth. That's it. Don't have to think about it. If you read the book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, T. David Gordon goes to his doctor and finds that he's got a grade 3 tumour and it's inoperable. He thinks he's going to die, therefore he'll write a book about what really makes him angry as a Christian in the United States, and that's the appalling state of preaching in the United States. He writes the book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. He continues to live, and he thinks, rightio, well, as long as I live, I'll keep writing. So he writes the second thing that really makes him angry, and it's Why Johnny Can't Sing, the state of singing in the American church. And maybe if you think the first book was angry, you should read the second one. It is blisteringly angry, what he has to say about music in the American church. Anyway, let's go back to Why Johnny Can't Preach. In Why Johnny Can't Preach, this is what he says. We must never divorce ethical exhortation from its redemptive environment. That's exactly right. Never divorce telling you what you should do or how you should do it from why you should do it. Why should I have clean hands and a pure heart? Because the God of all grace, the God of Jacob, has saved me. Why should I be generous and open-handed? Because you own nothing. God owns everything. Why? Why should I be calm? Because God is the God who triumphs, and there is no gate high enough to contain him. He is in control. I must never divorce ethical exhortation from its redemptive environment. And if you're giving your people a good talking to Sunday by Sunday, you've got to stop it. You've got to tell me why. And it's the why. You see, that's what God does, isn't it? I was going to a gym a while ago, and I had these friends there, all Roman Catholics, four of them, best friends I've had in a long time, really good friends. And I asked them along to a lecture I was giving at college, so they come along. And the next morning after lecture, I gave a 2-hour lecture. And the next morning after the lecture, I said to one of my very best friends, Bernard Henry, I said, but we'd go to the gym for an hour and then go to the coffee shop for an hour and a half to recover from the gym session. I said to Bernard, what did you think of the lecture last night? He said, I thought it was brilliant. Well, why was that? He said, when you said that 2 comes before 3, I said, 2 comes before 3. Didn't everybody know 2 comes before 3? Have a look at what he's talking about. Keep your finger there and go back to Exodus chapter 20. Have you ever noticed that 2 comes before 3? I sort of just said it in a passing way. But for a Roman Catholic, absolutely revolutionary. Exodus chapter 20 is the 10 Commandments. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's interesting. If you go into some churches, they've got the list of the 10 Commandments, but it starts at verse 3. Forget verse 2. But verse 2 comes before verse 3. God does not say, you keep the 10 Commandments and I'll redeem you. He says, I have redeemed you. Now keep the 10 Commandments. It's nothing conditional. The 10 Commandments are the fruit of redemption for the people of Israel. Not for us, but for them. Now, I want you to notice that that is always what God says. The Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds the implications of the law. How does it start? It starts with the list of the Beatitudes. These are the fruit. These are the truths that we walk in. We are the redeemed of God. We are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness right here. Yes, now this is how you're to live. Ethical exhortation must never be divorced from its redemptive environment. And therefore, I want to bring people back in this sense of the possible application. Are you holy because God has graciously saved you as the God of Jacob, contrary to your desert? You don't live in order to earn the salvation you had. Jacob didn't. But now he has saved you. You will live differently. And you will not be sucked along by the road, by the crowd. So that's the possible application of the passage. And then be calm in the light of the fact that our God triumphs, that there is no gate so high to contain him. He is the great victor. And therefore we are calm in his presence, because that victor, the God who's made all things and saved us, is the God who says, for those who love me, for those who are called according to my purpose, I'm working in all things for your good. We triumph in him. And that's the reality. And I would want to drive that home. A great emphasis of the Reformation. Jesus is prophet, priest and king. You know the three offices of Christ? He is the word of God, prophet. He priests, he intercedes for us. He is king, he rules over all things. We have a prophetic ministry, we tell forth the word of God. We have a priestly ministry, we pray through Jesus to our Heavenly Father. We have a kingly ministry. That's that one that we don't often hear emphasized. You rule over all things. I rule over all things in Christ. There is nothing that's going to come into my life or to my experience that is not ultimately for my good. And as you get older, there are things that come into your experience that you don't want to know. They are very hard to take. But the reality is that God is in control, and there is nothing here that is not ultimately for my good, for those who love him and call according to his purpose. God reigns. Lift up the gates. Be calm. Therefore, one, he owns, be generous. Two, he saves, be holy. Three, he triumphs and is the exalted king coming to his city. Be calm. Okay, now that's on time, that's time. You've got to pick the bones from that. That's how I do it. And I think the best way for me to help is to tell you how I do it. You can probably pick holes in it or say, no, that wouldn't suit me here and there. And if you've got a keyboard and are used to playing with your keyboard like that, you can adapt that. But I think that this is really good. Those of you who know Red Taylor, who is at Gungahlin Anglican Church, he's the one who put all this together. I gave him all the data and he just drew up the pyramid and made it work, made it look like that. Okay, well, now, time for a very brief question. You'll get a brief answer. Anything? Okay, yes. Yeah, and it's all, you're always making a judgment at summarising. But again, I'd want to say that most people I hear go the other way and don't summarise nearly enough. Okay. So you remember, does anybody here remember John Chapman? The first 50 years are the hardest. That's what he used to say. I invited John to preach at our 25th anniversary at the college. And he preached, I remember, on Jonah. And I said to him after the sermon, you know, you are preaching more slowly, deliberately and concisely than I've ever heard you before. He said, I'm doing it deliberately, brother, because all the preachers I hear have far too much to say. And therefore, 20 minutes. Now, I've heard Chapo go longer than 20 minutes. But that isn't that interesting that that's exactly what Dick Lucas said in Breakfast with Dick? That's too dense, brother. They're going for 35 minutes. It's too dense. It's too much. He said, I sit in churches where I go to church and I can watch them. After 5 minutes, they're gone. They're gone. They're not there. And you see, they're awake. But I had one bloke tell me, oh, you preach shorter today. This is in the last parish I was in Ashfield. You preach short today. Oh, yeah? He said, yeah, because I can play the whole course, all 18 holes of my golf course in your sermon. But today I only got to the 16th hole. Now, isn't that interesting? That bloke was hearing absolutely nothing. All my really good reformed exegesis. And he wasn't. Now you say, oh, he's worldly. Yeah, that's right. I take this problem. If you've got a problem, you didn't hear me say something right or I've expressed something wrongly, it's always my fault because I'm the communicator. You're the communicatee. I'm sorry I wasn't clear enough. You misunderstood. I'm sorry I wasn't clear enough. So the onus of responsibility is always on us. Okay, well, we're beyond time.